Good afternoon. As you can see from the sermon title, there is a question in it. As you know, I like to ask questions while preaching because we want to stimulate the mind. We want to think while we're listening. And there's many times you can be applying things right in the middle of the sermon. Applications aren't always at the end. And let the Holy Spirit really apply these things, even every word that's spoken today, because we're here to worship him. So this question in the sermon title is, are you effectively called? But I'd like to start with another question that's very, very related to this. Why do some people believe the gospel and some do not? Now, this question, I think, rings throughout Christendom. This question, there's many people have different answers. Unfortunately, a lot of those are not related to Scripture. They're related to Scripture, but not well refined by Scripture. But this is a very, very important question for us to think about today. I know we have loved ones. We have loved ones, and it breaks our heart that no matter how long we talk to them, how careful we are to praying to find that word fitly spoken, to sharing. We just rejoice some of those moments when we get to share something we really know it was from the Lord, that divine appointment, that time when we know God was working, and yet we often still see them not come to faith. I almost can't think of anything more disappointing. Our hearts are torn. And yet, this great gospel call doesn't just stop with our loved ones. I think we know that for all of us who've been forgiven in Christ, we think of how much we've been forgiven, how much God has done in our lives. Should we not pray for our neighbors? Should we not ache for our coworkers? And you know, it doesn't even stop there. I'll read the book of Ruth. Wow, it goes to strangers. It goes to foreigners. It goes, the love of God reaches across anywhere where we are. We are to be his vessels. We are vessels of mercy. And with the same measure that's been measured to us, will we measure it out to others? Think of the great gospel call in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see so many perishing. That's why we want to consider this question today. So first, what is the gospel? Gospel means good news. I'm going to give you a very, very simple version, and I apologize for it only in the sense that for those of us who have been in Christ for many years, you know how deep and the breadth of the gospel. But for the sake of having a definition to work with here and something simple, here we go. God is a holy God. All people are sinners, unholy and unworthy of the life given them by God. God's holiness includes absolute justice. Absolute perfect justice requires that imperfect, defective creatures be punished. Justice demands that people be punished for their sins. Since no one can save themselves, and no person can save another person, God did what none of us can do. God sent his only Son into the world that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. God raised him from the dead because Christ's life and death satisfied the holy justice of God. God's wrath was fully poured out on his Son. Christ bore the punishment for our sins. we now receive eternal life instead of eternal punishment. What must we do to be saved? Believe in him whom the Father has sent, we're told in John 6:29. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. How many times is that repeated in the Gospels? And we see Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we'll be looking at that verse in a minute. That great gospel call. That's a brief summary of the gospel. And I know for all the believers, every time we hear it, there's something amazing about it. There's something almost unbelievable about it. Except that God has given us the faith. We believe it. Some people even say we're crazy. We're off our rocker. I think most of you have probably been told that. So in particular, we get back to why do some people believe the gospel? And some people do not believe the gospel. So we know we gave a definition of the gospel. And we see there's this great gospel call. Romans 10. 5 through 13 describes this gospel call, and Moses describes the righteousness. I'm just going to read it, which is of the law. The man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from the dead. But what saith it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I know that many of you are students of the word, and we know that we need to be careful with some of these words when they say all. And who does all refer to exactly? Who does whoever refer to exactly? That's a very good thing, to be a student of what the context is saying. But as I look at this context, and I see Paul making a case about a Jew and a Gentile, this faction that was existing, could the Gentiles really be saved? I mean, unthinkable. Of course, too bad they hadn't read their scripture, I guess, to have that thought. I mean, whether it's Isaiah, whether it mentioned the book of Ruth, it's that the Old Testament is resplendent with verses where God says, like in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And Paul, later in Romans 10, says their voice has gone to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There is a great gospel call out there. There's an external, some would call it an outward call, but there is a gospel call, and it is sincere. Don't ever let anyone even impugn the fact that God is not sincere in that call. That's a type of Calvinism we don't want to have, brothers, sisters. So there's a call. We see that people are called to repent of their sins and believe the good news of the gospel. They're held accountable for that call. Everyone is accountable for that call. But still, we're trying to get to that question, why do some people believe the gospel? Some do not believe. So let's think about it. There's a reason there. Can use some gospel reasoning, biblical reasoning. God says, come, let us reason together. Well, is there any problem in the gospel? Is the gospel geared for some and not others? Well, we could run into that issue. If we're not preaching the true gospel, if we're preaching our cultural gospel, if we're so influenced by our country or the way we do things, I know many of us have grown to realize that. Tried to get more to the core of the gospel that goes to the ends of the earth and is not Americanized or could pick any other culture. But we know the reason's not in the gospel. We want to dismiss that. So we come back to why do some people believe the gospel and some do not. Is the reason a difference in the people? This is really where it appears to be to a lot of people. Because obviously some people are saved, some are not, they don't believe, and they perish. So our conclusion, the difference is obviously in the people. Some people just must have a better nature. Just something about why. They heard the gospel and they responded, and that other person just looks almost exactly like them, everything we see, but that person didn't. In fact, that other person may even seem nicer. They may even seem like a better person, a kinder person, but somehow they didn't come to the Lord. They didn't receive the gospel, but this other person, in fact, this person I thought would never receive the gospel. How could God ever save them? Why would he even think about it? How shocking. That person received the gospel and their life is transformed. What? Well, obviously that person must have had some kind of island of good, somewhere in there, some kind of island of righteousness, some might call it, or something about it. Even if it's just a tiny bit. I think you know by now that this is not what the Bible teaches. I hope that most of you know that, You get it in the world and Christendom. Christendom has really adopted this very false view. That's what we're speaking on today. Why do some people believe and some people don't? So it's not in the gospel and it's not in people. We have to bring ourselves captive to what the Word of God teaches. We're not only bringing thoughts captive that are negative thoughts, that are just garbage, which we experience, but we have to even bring our best thoughts captive to the Word of God. We have to bring all of our doctrines. We have to bring everything we know, no matter how mature we are. We have to keep coming back to Christ. We have to keep coming back to the Word of God. And we have to be willing, to be wrong. We have to be willing to be corrected when the Word of God corrects us on something. You know, as I was even preparing the sermon, I find this often as I'm preparing a sermon, my mind goes off a little. And you get a few paragraphs and you're working on the sermon and you say, there's something not right about that. And I got to say, there was a case in this sermon that I learned something. I went, oh, wow, that is neat. I was wrong, but it was really neat, the work that the Lord, and I hope that you experienced that too. So why do some people believe the gospel and some don't? So it's nothing intrinsic in the person. Now, many of you know some of the problems with that. That if there was something that was inherent, intrinsic in the makeup of a person, and I was basically saying that, but tried to say it in a clever way, and most people won't even be that honest from the pulpit who believe something like that. But these are honest evaluations of what we believe. That there's something in their moral makeup that would help them embrace the gospel. If you believe that, Problem is, that's a righteousness. That's some type of something about that person, and it's focusing on man. It's really focusing on man. And that person has merit. And I hope that word merit would be a red flag to you. Because it would be meritorious to embrace the gospel, and somebody else doesn't. And if it's just based on the people one way or another, that person has merit, the other person didn't have that merit. There's a difference. We can't think like that. Maybe there's nothing else in their life that deserves merit. But if they did embrace the gospel and somebody else didn't, and that's the reason why, because it's something about them, that's merit. And we'd have to ascribe merit. In fact, I think we'd all agree it's wicked to reject the gospel. It's a wicked thing. It's a beautiful, we just heard a few minutes ago, why would that be rejected? Well, we know pride, we know many things. So, cannot allow that false merit. It's really a works righteousness. It's a work. That person had an act of faith. They embraced the gospel. Even if it adds a tiny bit to Christ's atonement, we must not allow that. No, brethren, the reason is in God. And as we had the reading today from John 6, it's one of the strongest chapters that lays that out, but we're going to get to many verses, Lord willing, just to see that this is not just some teaching in a corner of the Bible. Very apparent. Well, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very interesting that he ties the resurrection right to that. We see that over and over in Scripture, and get to that in a minute. So what is this word draw? What is this word draw? Is it just an invitation? Is it just an offer? Well, fortunately, we have people who've studied the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. But this word draw has a varied meaning that is best seen in the other scriptures where it's used. So it does mean to draw, but it also means to drag. It also means to pull and persuade. So we're going to see as we look at just a couple of those verses really quickly, as I mentioned them, how this word is used. I've heard it likened to drawing water from a well. You drop a bucket down a well, you're pulling the water up. You're not like, hey, come on up. The water's coming up. It's in the bucket. Okay, well, let's see where this else is used, and John uses this quite a bit. So it's John 6:44, it's there. Then in John 12:32, it's there, and that is the great verse where Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's very similar use there. Could still be, well, okay, he's giving them an offer, salvation. Then we get to John 18:10. Now this is interesting. This is Peter's having a sword drew it. Okay, Peter didn't just offer an invitation to that sword. He grabbed it, pulled it out. So it's a little same word. Then we get to John 21:6. They're out fishing, as we know. So they weren't able to draw in the net. There wasn't some invitation there, only some just verbal offer. They're physically working with that net. Same word used five verses later, John 21:11. And they drew the net. And just two more on this word. Acts 16:19. Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace. I don't think they were asked. And very similar use in Acts 21:30, Paul was dragged out of the temple. So in these cases, we're looking at coercive force, for sure. And we'll have to talk about that in just a second. Oh, there is in James 2:6, it talks about the rich who drag you into court. That may or may not be with coercive force, I guess, but you get the picture. You are definitely summoned. And then before we move to the next word that's connected to this, because looking at a couple of these words is really important to understand what this means, what this call is, what this drawing is. And at the end of John 6, we're told it's the Spirit who gives life. Well, John, this is verse 63. The flesh is of no help at all. Jesus is pretty clear there. The Spirit giving life. And then, no one can come to me unless it's granted by my Father. Many of the verses that talk about this drawing or this calling also talk about granting. It's a gift, something given to you. Okay, the 2 Timothy 1:8 to 11. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. We're going to focus on this word calling. This word is, I think I was 146 times. People argue a little bit about what number, but it's very frequent, this whole word about calling. Ecclesiastic, you know, the calling, priestly calling. This word is frequent in the New Testament. So there's many cases, and we're not going to go through them all. To a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us. See, there's that word gave again, right near the word calling or drawing, before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. By the way, that word appointed is often related to that same word, call, calling. So, we, in our day, the word call has, it does have various meanings, but we tend to think of it in I think the wrong meaning of what's in the, how the scripture uses it, because you call your friend on the phone. That's a type of calling. It is a type of calling. But let's say a church calls a pastor. Now we begin to think a little different about that calling. They're calling that pastor to come to serve them. Or you're called by your boss. You know, sometimes you're called by your boss. You're going to respond to that, and you're not quite sure what the conversation is going to be about. That's a different type of calling. Or I like to think of whenever you hear a mother call their child by their full name. That's usually another type of calling. But I want to get to a summons to court. Summons to court, that's a calling. You're being called, you're being summoned to court. These are very biblical applications of this word calling and how it's used. So there's different types of callings. One is to name or appoint. When Jesus was born, he said, they shall call his name Emmanuel. That was a lot more than just a suggestion. John MacArthur likes to say it's a divine summons. This call of God is a divine summons. It's a divine subpoena But to the believer, listen to this, it's just amazing. It's not for judgment. It's a call not for judgment. It's not for punishment. It's so we could be declared righteous, free from condemnation, forgiven. It's a call to salvation. Isn't that marvelous? So why do some people believe the gospel and some do not? We haven't still quite, I mean, it's in God, the reason's in God, and there's this divine summons. We know the reason's in God and God alone, but how does this divine summons work? We need to be careful as we keep asking these questions, as we keep trying to drill deeper and ask questions, because if we get beyond anything the Word of God says, we don't want to do that. We always want to be satisfied. If that's what the Word of God tells us, and no more, that's no more. We don't need to know anymore. The Word of God is sufficient for our faith and complete for our faith. But we do keep asking questions. We keep searching the Scriptures to see what they say, because I think most of us still have a lot of growing we could do. And our faith is a revealed faith. It's a revelation. Since it's something that we create or make up, it's revealed to us, but we have to search, we have to look. We don't want to move beyond what's revealed. I think there's a lot revealed that we still don't know, and yet it's there. That treasure's there. The Bible's a hidden treasure that we can spend lots of time in to the edification of our souls and the renewing of our mind. So how does this divine summons work? Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. So here's a different use of the word flesh. New Testament, the word flesh is usually not in a positive sense. But here, it's different. This is a positive use of the word flesh, because the other is a heart of stone. Heart of stone, heart of flesh. And when God says put here, the word it means to put, to set. When he says give, sometimes it's translated as give. That's what I saw in the Hebrew, it seemed like it was the word Nathan. Ezekiel 36, very similar verse repeated again, 26:27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules. Now we're getting some more detail of it. The spirit coming within us, writing on the tablet of our heart, conforming us to the image of Christ. And in verse 31, he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. You will loathe yourself in your iniquities and your abominations. So this is that two-edged sword of the Word of God. One part is the best news we've ever heard. The other part is cutting us so deep and so quick we would despair of all hope. And do you think maybe God wants us to do that? In the sense of despair of all hope in anything else? Definitely. Because there is nothing. It's like we saw again at the end of John chapter 6. Where else do we go? But back to Christ. But when God gives us a new heart, this is important to understand. This isn't just being born again and like I'm the butterfly and I came out of the cocoon and now I could feel my wings. That's very true in a spiritual sense of what God can do in our soul. But there's also a loathing of your previous life. It's a loathing of your sins. It's a loathing of both your deeds before Christ and your deeds even now. Your thoughts even now that you're showing. It's a loathing. That's a true regenerate believer. That's someone with a new heart. We groan and long for a full and complete deliverance from sin while we're here in this flesh. Now, before we're converted, though, we have this heart of stone. That's what Ezekiel told us. Stones are dead. You ever try talking to a stone? Now, Jesus said the stones would cry out. Figurative speech there. And he has the power. They might start making. He had a donkey speak. But the picture here in Ezekiel is pretty clear. Stones are dead. People who are not regenerated are dead. I'm using this word regenerated. Hopefully you're familiar with it. It's also called being made alive, being quickened, being born again. Romans 3. So again, we're into why and how does this summons work? What does this summons have to do? If you just send a summons to a rock, it's not coming. It's not going to obey. In Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. No one seeks God. They've all gone out of the way. They're together unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now, praise God, the rest of that verse says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please keep reading the Bible. Sometimes don't stop. Because there is that good news with the bad news. You're going to get the worst news you ever got in your life. Don't have time to talk about total depravity today, but it's exactly a radical depravity, but it's exactly what fits in with why this summons works the way it does. So we get good news and bad news. God graciously weaves the good news with the bad news. And the bad news, by the way, helps set in contrast and help us understand the good news is all the better. It's actually that grace is understood. That's why these are also called the doctrines of grace, because that grace is understood in a grander way. Grace has now become clearer to us, and God has even become bigger. Even though we can say in our mind, well, he's infinite. I know that. No, it's really this revelation in your heart of how wide, how deep is the love of God and what he's done for us. So we know it's wickedness to reject the gospel. But now we see that if we just offered the gospel, no one would respond. You can offer the gospel to dead people. They won't respond. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our sins, he's quickened us together in Christ. This is where we see we have to be made alive. We have to be quickened or made alive in Christ. This whole picture is one of being raised from the dead. And you see this over and over in Scripture when it's talking about conversion, when God's talking about working in us. It's either raised in the future, that whole beautiful future resurrection, or it's raised in newness of life right here and now in our souls. So what does it mean to be dead in our sins? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. First, it was a sentence of death hanging over our heads. And if you're not alive in Christ, there's a sentence of death hanging over your head today. God's wrath is upon you. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is every bit as real as the grace of God. The wrath of God is upon all those who do not believe, do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have no other shield. You have no other protection. You cannot stand in your own righteousness. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11 says, and a God who feels indignation in every day. Is this something wrong? Does he have an anger problem? No, I think if you understand, he has to be angry with wickedness. How could he not be indignant every day if he's an honest and a just judge. And he looks out and he sees not just what's going on in the world, but even what's going on in our hearts. How can he not be indignant when a person refuses a free offer of grace, the free offer of salvation? His righteous wrath would demand that he's indignant. He's done so much for mankind. We could talk about that. How much he's done. He's given life and breath and many gifts to everyone. Yet they repress the truth. They hate God. They hate him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So then God sends his son. He lives the perfect life that we're supposed to live. He died a death that he did not deserve. The one who did not deserve to die died in our place. And not only did he endure excruciating physical pain resulting in his death, but much more. He carried our sins. He carried an innumerable weight of sins that we can't even fathom it. Isn't it wicked? Isn't it horrible wickedness? Where somebody's like, well, I don't buy that. I'm not into that. I don't really buy that gospel stuff. No, just if you can, God has to be indignant at all that he's done. And they refuse to be thankful, as Romans 1 said. So Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? There's more in that verse, like the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We're not going to talk about that today, but I think you can see outraged the Spirit of grace. Other verses talk about despising, insulting the Spirit of grace. How awful is that? Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men. So that's one sentence of death that's hanging over all who do not believe. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that because You cannot respond fully and completely. You cannot properly believe and repent of your sins because you're dead spiritually. Dead people can't respond unless they're made alive. Following that imagery of Ephesians 2, we can think of Lazarus in John 11. And think of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He could not hear or see anything. Been in the tomb several days. He would have not responded as long as he was dead. Yet when our Lord Jesus Christ commanded and said, come forth, he responded and came forth. How did that happen? He was quickened. He was made alive. He was regenerated. He was born again. He came into new life. He was able to hear the command. He was able to respond. And similarly, a sinner is unable to hear the gospel. Call with those ears to hear. How often does Jesus repeat this phrase, he that has ears to hear? He knows it's the Spirit that gives life. He knows the Holy Spirit is drawing. He knows the Father's calling and working. Those who have been given to him will come to him. He recognized that unless the Spirit was enabling that hearer to hear, those wonderful, precious, life-giving words would go in one ear and out the other. Now, lest this sound like there's no hope, how can a rich man go through the eye of a needle? Jesus said, all things are possible with God. And we know God is quickening many people, making people alive. And in fact, it happens so instantaneously that we need to be careful. We can't necessarily break this into this sequential, chronological action, because these things often are so simultaneous. It's like the baby coming out and crying. You're made alive and you respond. So don't lose hope. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to everyone. That's that great gospel call we looked out at earlier. Because we don't know who's going to just be made alive in any instant. We don't know. But we do know it's not us. We do know if I only said it better, Now, maybe we are really bad in a gospel presentation. We need to examine ourselves. Sure, but ultimately it's not about that. You can present the gospel wonderfully. But we need to be praying. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit works. We need to be praying that by His divine power, and as we see those transformed lives, as we see things happen, He brings us to that point where we're going to glorify Him. We're going to know it's nothing of ourselves. We're going to know it's nothing to do with our preaching and how we presented the gospel exactly, or we did this, we did that. We're going to know it was because of the power of God, because of His glory. And then He's going to get all the glory that He deserves. He's jealous about His glory, and He should be. There's no reason He should share His glory with us. There's no reason we should be getting a little piece of the action. I mean, we're such sinners in how we want to pat ourselves on the back and walk away with something. Don't I get something for all this, Lord? I mean, come on. It's not for all of that you're getting something. You're getting something because He chose you before the foundation of the earth. You're getting something because He decided before you were even born, before there was any good in the two, as He says in Romans, whether Jacob or Esau. No, that's why we're thankful. That's why we owe our all to Him. Truly, the sinner before they are converted is like Lazarus. They're dead. They won't respond. But we don't let that stop us. We don't lose hope at that. I'm not putting up an obstacle here like, whoa, we're going to just stay home then. I mean, that's a horrible, horrible decision. Probably speaks of laziness and countless other things. Now, if you can't get out to preach the gospel because you're busy doing many things, I understand that. If we were all employed full-time and could just get out on the streets and the highways and the byways, it'd be wonderful. But that, by God's providence, is not the way for most of us. We're supporting families or even supporting ourselves. It's just a way that God has us in this world, and we don't want to despise that. Because often that puts us side by side with coworkers. Puts us places that we wouldn't normally be. You know, not all the unsaved are just out on the streets of San Francisco. They're in Tracy. And they're in Berkeley. They're in El Cerrito. They're in Livermore. They're all around us. We don't have to go far to preach the gospel. It's probably knock on your neighbor's door. And maybe you've done that a few times, and you know, don't let them discourage you, though. They're going to resist. They're going to throw all kinds of roadblocks. That's what they do. They're unbelievers. They're sinners. That's what they do. That's what we did. You know, when I began to get convinced about the doctrines of grace years ago, it was because I was hearing them, and I was being challenged to think about how did I really come to Christ. And I had to give up on all this stuff about, yeah, you know, I was in the right place at the right time. Or, you know, just all these other things you come, because then I realized how much did I fight God? How much did I resist Him? I was truly someone who wasn't coming to Christ. But that drawing. So how, I mean, are there some other verses that teach this? Let's just go very quickly look at a couple more verses, but I'm not going to look at these in detail. John 1, 10 and 11, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that first part, you could, it's like a gospel, hey, I need to receive him first, then he'll give me the power. Isn't that what that's teaching? Well, right next to it, there's a verse that would flip that around, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No, it's not of the will of man or any other natural means. John 3, 5, Jesus saying to Nicodemus, truly I say, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That cannot is a very strong word there. It's not maybe. John is speaking, or Jesus is speaking, of a birth that's not a natural birth. In 1 John, I mean, John really talks about this a lot. He talks about everyone who's begotten of God. There's a divine difference between someone begotten of God and someone who's not begotten of God. That's John's point over and over. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's this powerful language about God there. Yes, we believe. Yes, that's our part. We do believe. But God borned us, if I can use that word. Which was the bigger work? So if you offer a dead man a glass of water, again, he won't accept it. If you offer a sinner just an invitation to receive Christ without born again, they're not going to accept it. 1 Peter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and stays forever. Now, 2 Timothy 2 adds real light to this, because now we're getting close to these applications. What do we do? How do we respond? How do we take this teaching? This isn't just an academic teaching. How does this get into our life? How does it affect our behavior? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Whoa! Wait a minute. You know that's hard. There's a couple kind people in this church, but maybe it's not as hard for others, but I even suspect it's hard for them. But I know a lot of us, and we're probably not the kindest people by certain measurements, really. It's okay. You know, I'm not saying it's okay, but we're not just going to win people by our kindness, but we're being told here because it's easy to get quarrelsome. It's easy to just nail that person. It's easy. They don't know the scripture. We got three scriptures, and they're in a corner. Now, if we present it in a way that's loving, it's what we're called to do. It says, able to teach, kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil. That's hard for me. I don't like people saying things that contradicting what I'm trying to tell them. Can't they listen? And why do we do this? It says, correcting their opponents with gentleness. Again, it's just... If you missed the kindness in the first verse, by the time you get to the next verse, come on. And why? It says, because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Very clear phrase about what we're dealing with in this spiritual warfare. Goes on later, said they're captive of Satan. They're captive of the world. They're captive of the flesh. They're in bondage to sin. We're praying that God might grant them repentance, that he might use our words. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is bringing the light. Unless that light shines, they're blinded. And this is not a just 2200 vision. This is nothing. Dead. We see that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. In Acts 13, 47, 48, the Lord commanded us, saying, "I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be a salvation to the ends of the earth." Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life were believed. And that ordained is that calling. That calling. A certain woman named Lydia, three chapters later, seller of purple, which worshipped God. So she was a worshiper of God of some kind. We don't know too much detail about it, but it says, when she heard, the Lord opened her heart. And then she attended to the things. God was at work. So we've seen John 6. 2 Peter 1, the trouble with this sermon was actually, what scriptures do I leave out? The scriptures are screaming this message. That's the glory of God. His divine power, starting in verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His divine power granted to us. Now, what did Calvin say about the effectual call? We're talking about a call that's effective. We're talking about a call that doesn't fail. Some would even call it irresistible grace, but that's another conversation to have. This grace offered by the Lord is not merely one which every individual has full liberty of choosing to receive or reject, but a grace which produces in the heart both choice and will, so that all the good works which follow after are its fruit and effect. The only will which yields obedience being the will which grace itself has made. We have the wonderful privilege in our day and age of having these teachers and men who lived. We can mine from their wisdom. Jonathan Edwards says, when confronted with God, the mind of the sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice. The sinner's will is never to choose God. Nothing is stopping him, but his mind doesn't regard submission to God and the gospel as desirable. So that unless God changes the way we think, our mind will always tell us to rebel against God and the gospel, which is precisely what we do. So why do some people believe the gospel and some do not? So we have two applications. One thing I must say before we start on those, though, is to understand that Calvin also goes on to say that it is not a coercive force. No one is brought in kicking and screaming against their will. That is a false notion. Just blatantly untrue. There's no sinner who God refuses to allow in because they really want to come in. But he refuses. And conversely, there's no believer or nobody being saved, and they don't really want to be saved. God's compelling them, God's drawing. And this is an important thing to understand about that word draw, because we used Peter drawing the sword. No, this is a miraculous made alive. This is a miraculous resurrection from death to life. In the Psalms, it says, on your day, my people will be willing. There'll be volunteers, as that's even translated. God changes our hearts. He changes our minds. We acquiesce to the evidence. We surrender. And yet we do more than just surrender in some passive way. We get active. We actually become fanatics. We usually have to tone down at some point. Just because we see all the damage, or it's just not working like we thought it would. We thought, why doesn't everybody come to know Christ? Why doesn't everybody see him as I now see him? Like I never did before. I never knew love. Till God revealed the love of his son. So it's a miracle. Truly a great, great miracle. And he changes us, and we are willing. We get that heart of flesh. We're willing. It's not a forced compulsion, as some would say. Everybody wants to throw out all these images of cold Calvinism. They're false. So two applications we can think about. One, I want to return to our loved ones. Think about our loved ones. It's not easy to think about our loved ones. Our neighbors, our co-workers, and as we said before, even strangers and foreigners. What do we do? How do we respond? We surely don't sit around, well, tell God works. No, we pray, we preach, we teach, we serve in love. We do anything. We're praying for the Lord to even show us how can we do something. We're just being obedient to you, Lord, but we want to do something. And we pray fervently, knowing that only God can resurrect the dead. We face it straight on. That person across from us is dead. They're not hearing what we're saying. They may even get argumentative. They may even insult us. They may even belittle us. But we, as 2 Timothy 2:24 says, we correct them with gentleness. We patiently endure that evil. It is wickedness. We do all things with charity, knowing that we were once dead. We were dead to God and alive to sin, but now we can be alive to God and dead to sin. But secondly, and this is what I want to finish on as we think of this word calling, is it has such a wide, rich meaning in Scripture, and everyone is called. Everyone has a vocation. Everyone has a spiritual gift, as somehow, some ways it has said. Nobody should be sitting on the sidelines. Find that place where God has called you. He has. If you're not helped, there's pastors to help you find it. There's others. There's ways that we don't all get it very easily. Sometimes we bounce around for even years. But God has a vocation. And then I would say this, there is, even where you are now is a vocation. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, it is a calling. Start here in Jerusalem. Start here in your own heart. Start here and now today. So whether you're working, shoveling rock, or could start to rattle off all kinds of vocations. What, that doesn't matter. You don't look on the external. God has placed and has a purpose for where he has every one of us. And then we start praying for divine appointments. Yes, we preach. Yes, we hold forth the word, that outward call to everyone. We don't want to be hiding our light. But ultimately, we understand we're finite. We can only do so much. God, please send your spirit. Do the work. Raise some dead. And you know, for those of you who've been part of that, there's sometimes, isn't that the greatest privilege of life, when maybe even when you least expect it, and somebody actually asks you a question like, why is there so much joy in you? And nobody's asked that for 3 years, but our dear saint was just sharing the other day, friend, unbelieving friend, for quite a while, asked, honestly, who do you admire the most? Who do you admire the most? And this saint confessed that normally they would have missed that opportunity. And I know we all have. We've missed these opportunities. But in this case, the Spirit, and the saint was rejoicing. He said, I admire the Lord Jesus Christ. That person was shocked. They did not expect that answer. In fact, they immediately began the dance. Well, I really meant someone that was living. They didn't know what they were getting into. It was fantastic. This saint was just bubbling. Talking about this. Christ is alive. And you can see where it went. It was such a wide open door. I bet it even got to the point, though, where that person says, I really don't want to hear it. There's religious, you know, and where they go. And the saint was able to say, we've always had a very honest relationship. You've always wanted me to be honest with you. And before it was done, that unbeliever said, I understand now. I understand you're being honest with me. It's tough. Witnessing's not easy. And even the divine appointments aren't easy. But we know where we're called. We are called. Each of us are called. Whether we're in the hospital and there's people around us and we're praying for them. So we preach. We pray, but we watch for the Spirit's work. You see this over and over in Christ's life, watching for the Spirit's work. Where's the Holy Spirit working? Because then we know then we're going to glorify him. With that, let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for all that you've done. We're so weak and needy. There's nothing of ourselves that has really done any of this that we could take any credit for or merit any favor. But we want to glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We want to glorify you in all the roles and all that each of you do. We want to communicate this to the world. We want to communicate this beginning in Jerusalem, beginning in those that are interacting with us on a daily basis. But we pray for our loved ones. Oh, save their souls before they depart this life, before there's no second chance, no more chances. Give us that heart of love, that unceasing. I mean, we're not like you that we fall asleep. We are weak. But we have hope in you. We know you've called us to this. If you've called us, you will enable. You will draw. You're persuading us. You're persuading us to, you come alongside us to pray with us, to intercede with us. The Holy Spirit intercedes from within us, even when we feel like we have no love, no ability to pray for someone, no ability to speak to someone. May we be overcome by your Spirit. May that fruitfulness, that fruit of the Spirit, dispel the vacuum, the lack of holiness within us. It's not just a total focus on what we don't do. We don't do this. We don't do that. No, then we're just an emptiness. No, we need to be filled with your Spirit. Give us songs in the night. Give us songs of deliverance. Give us joy in our hearts. And no matter what the circumstances, we're persevering. Preserve us in your holy anointing, in that calling that you have for each and every one of us as your bride. Thank you that we could be here this day to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to look at your word. Oh, thank you for this word you gave us. Help us to believe. Help our unbelief, that we might go and do wondrous things in the earth for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.